as has been explained out of town. I wish they were all here so our visitors could meet them. We do have a lot of visitors, and we're grateful that you've come our way. I could have gotten by without this sling. My wife thought, I'll do it one more time. It reminds me not to overextend my arm, and it reminds you not to hit me on my shoulder. So I guess we need to do that today. The lesson this morning is entitled, The Appearing. The Appearing. There are a lot of verses in Scripture that have to do with the various manifestations of situations and persons. Sometimes you'll have the word manifest, sometimes you'll have the word appear. But something that makes it clear that something showed up, some event showed up, or somebody showed up. And it's just interesting to think about the number of passages and the significant events that are described by the utilization of that word. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The appearing. The first case that I want to briefly discuss is from Matthew 2, verses 2, 7, and 10. Where the wise men explained in Jerusalem that they had seen a star in the east. A star appeared. Herod wanted to know what time the star first appeared. And as evidence shows there, for 2 years they had been following that star. There's a song in some of our books, The Beautiful Star of Bethlehem. We're not told the dimensions of it, but given the account of it, it had to be small enough that it could be followed, but it had to be large enough that it was a little bit obscure. You notice when they followed it finally to Judea and they got in the area, they came to Jerusalem. And then they had to be told to go on down to Bethlehem. And then when they got to Bethlehem, they saw the star. And they rejoiced. The beautiful star of Bethlehem. Wise men, as recorded by Matthew, were willing to follow that star for years, getting to Jesus Christ. As with a lot of cases that are described briefly in Scripture, there is some obscurity in this one too. The word described or defined or translated wise men, magi, evidences that you could have two kinds of them. You could have, they're just practitioners of the Magian religion. And you can also have those that are kind of sorcerers or something like that. But these men are not described in any sense of, a negativity. There's nothing critical about them. They're not practicing a false religion, but we're not told how in the world that it came to be that they recognized the connection between that star and the King of the Jews. Makes you think, somewhere in the line of events, that God had given a revelation, that He had made it clear to them that there was a connection. Because there was nothing in nature. There was nothing in nature to say, this star is about Jesus. And yet they came, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. And when Herod heard that, of course, then he begins to plot. And he calls for men. Well, where is this alleged king supposed to be born? Well, it's the prophet said, Bethlehem. All right, you wise men, you go down to Bethlehem. And then bring me word so that I can come also and worship him. Of course, it's just fraught with hypocrisy, deceit, and lie. But truly, there was someone that was, in fact, in this context, he's described three ways. He's described as a king. He's described by the prophets as a governor. And he's described as a shepherd in this one passage. Amazing. The star. There is a star that has appeared. The second instance comes from Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. When an angel of God appears to Zacharias at the temple. This is an amazing thing. The priests, you know, in their various classifications had to do temple duty. And Zacharias was doing his duty at the temple at this time. And inside the holy place, the outward compartment of the temple, there is a thing called the altar of incense. Now, inside there was another altar, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Outside the tent, there was the altar where you had your sacrifices made. So inside the first compartment, up near the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the Holy, the altar of incense was placed there. Now, according to Romans 9, it belongs inside. That is, the incense was to circulate and go up above the curtain and go into the Holy of Holies. There would be that sweet smell in there. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would meet with God, that aroma would be lingering there. It's always sweet to be in the presence of God. Can you imagine that? But since the incense had to be burned and priests had to attend to it, you couldn't put the altar itself within the veil. It had to be outside. And lo and behold, on this given day in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias is in here doing his business, there's an angel that appears. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Did you notice that appearing? Not only was there a star that had appeared, indicating the presence of the King of the Jews, but now an angel has appeared. And what's he going to talk about? He begins to speak to Zacharias with regard to a son that he's going to have. His wife is going to have a son. And he's set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. He's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to be a remarkable man. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to be a great man. And he's going to be your son. You think about how that all fits in God's scheme of things. I'm simply saying that though you have many appearances, and you have many manifestations, sometimes in Scripture there are very key events that are introduced by the recognition of the fact that something or someone has now appeared. The third one I want to mention is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. I'm sure there has been some controversy about the best way to handle this. But you remember, this is Paul's declaration to Timothy regarding preaching, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a solemn thing. And Timothy, you need to be about the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. But now notice in verse 1, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead. That is, those now living and those now dead. And I charge thee also by His appearing. And I charge thee also by His kingdom. You go down to verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all of them that have loved His appearing. The appearing. Jesus Christ Himself now. We think about, and we'll use this word, the incarnation. The incarnation of God. When God became flesh, the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It had been prophesied, the angel of God shall come upon thee. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. So that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. So that God becomes flesh. God becomes flesh. The incarnation. John chapter 1, John introduces his book by describing the Word that was eternal. The Word was eternal. But then the Word becomes flesh. And in His description of the Word, He says, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And in several different passages in the book of John, and also in 1 John, He will zero in on this concept of light. Jesus Christ has come. He is light. In Him is life, and life is light. In fact, he will say that there's some sort of a sense in which that Jesus lightens every man coming into this world. And he will talk about how that if you follow Jesus, you're no longer in the darkness, but you're walking in the light. And in 1 John, he will write, you know, that all of God's faithful disciples are those that are walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Did you know that there has been an appearing of God on earth? Jesus Christ Himself. A year or two ago, Glenn, Job and I went to West Virginia, and we were there at the Warren Christian Apologetic Center to take in this discussion between Ralph Gilmore, a gospel preacher, and this man that denies that Jesus Christ was even ever on the earth. You have a lot of people who don't know much about this appearing. That Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was once on the earth. He was, as was explained to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. If He had not been here personally and directly, according to that prophecy, He would not have been with us at all. But He came. Now, can you imagine a man in America, somebody who claims to be educated, somebody who knows what's going on, and he says Jesus Christ was never even on the earth? Of course, He had no evidence. He had speculation. He had guesses, you know. And one, I think it was Charles Pugh, said to him one day, you know, you need to really, I mean, in all seriousness, you need to be concerned about yourself. The man was not in good health at the time of the debate. He was having trouble walking around. Can you imagine a man that close to human demise, facing death, having denied the appearing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How could God have written a book to make it more clear, to make it more significant, to arouse more interest, to make it more appealing? What could He have said to declare to us the fact that Jesus Christ came? The appearing. And Paul says, Timothy, I'm charging you in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ has already come. And I'm charging you in the light of the fact that His kingdom has already been set up. And here's what I'm charging you to do. Preach the Word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long suffering, the time will come. Men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers. Pile up teachers after their own lust. I guess you can find in America today a preacher that will justify just about anything. You might have to put an ad in the paper. You advertise a little bit. A man told me one time, a friend of mine, you can sell anything. You can sell anything. He'd found that out by experience. Well, there are people in America that believe almost anything. And they organize and they establish or they find and attend religious services that sanction the kind of thing they want to believe. Not the kind of thing for which there is evidence to substantiate the accuracy of the conviction, but something that they want in their minds. And they are determined to live a certain way. You can find that group somewhere in America. But God's book says there was an appearing of God, God in flesh, God's Son. He set up His own religion, and He finished by His Spirit writing the book of God. And then number four, from Matthew 17:3, you have the appearance of Moses and Elijah. It's an incredible account. We often refer to it as the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, you'll see Mark's account that'll give some more interesting details over there. But in Matthew 17, while the disciples sleep, Peter, James, and John are all sleeping, and there appeared, verse 3, unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Now, we're told elsewhere the topic of conversation was the crucifixion. Now, these men have been long dead. They've died. And they've gone on to paradise. Now they show up in vision. The disciples are asleep. Jesus is having this remarkable conversation. And He's talking about something that He, as God in flesh, has never experienced. What's that? Death. But not just death. It's going to be violent death. Violent death. And that's the topic of discussion. But can you imagine that? Now Jesus, the Word was in heaven when Moses and Elijah were on the earth. So Jesus knew who they were. But now, being in flesh and having this relationship with Moses and Elijah, isn't that something to think about? People that were prominent, and we would consider them heroes in the Old Testament days, they show up and they talk with Jesus about His death. If you would turn over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, there's something that Peter will later reveal. You know, when they come down off the mountain, Jesus says, don't say anything about this. Don't say anything about this right now. And so they don't. But later on, after Jesus has gone back to glory, the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to make a comment about what happened there. And he writes about it. And verse 16 he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's Matthew 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we heard, born out of heaven, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now watch this. And we have the word of prophecy more sure, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, brethren, that's an incredible set of words. Now let's just sort of link it up with where we've been so far in this outline. There was a star that appeared in the east to the wise men. There was an angel that appeared to Zacharias talking about the harbinger of the Savior. And then there was Jesus' incarnation. And now, in Matthew 17, He talks with Moses and Elijah. And when Peter himself comments on what happened in the Holy Mount, he says it's no fable. It happened. And you need to think about it. We have the Old Testament more sure. The word of prophecy more sure. And he says, now, you brethren, you don't have a full New Testament yet, but you have the word of prophecy. You have the Old Testament, completed form. And you need to be sure to take heed to that. As unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, arise in your heart. The time will come, and He's giving you new information. You'll have a complete New Testament. But until you get the full revelation of God, the complete story of the gospel of Christ, keep on listening to and reading from your Old Testament. Think about what we're telling you as these books come out from our pens, as we are inspired by the Spirit to tell these stories and reveal these truths. Moses and Elijah, Old Testament accounts, Matthew 17, Transfiguration. Take heed to your Old Testament. Think about it like a light, until the full truth has been revealed. And at that time, it's like the dawn coming up, the day star arising and settling, and you're living in the fullness of the light of the Lord. Now, we're very privileged people, brethren. Very privileged in a lot of ways. And to have the Old Testament, and to have Moses and Elijah, they had their day. But this is the day of Jesus Christ. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. We are very privileged to have both volumes of God in one book. And so we live in the light. We live in the light of the Savior. John 8 and verse 12. The next case is an angel from heaven strengthening Jesus in Luke 22. In Luke 22:43, Jesus couldn't count on Peter, James, and John. It's like they were just, well, they were told they slept for sorrow. You've probably been in a situation where you didn't want to think. Now, I've been in cases where I couldn't think. I've been in classes like that. That's kind of embarrassing. But I've also been in cases where I didn't want to think. It was too painful. It was too sorrow-filled. And I wanted to go to sleep. I wanted to be unconscious. We're told that they slept for sorrow. So they're failing Jesus in Gethsemane. And so what does God do? He sends someone else. God doesn't fail His Son, and He doesn't fail His family, doesn't fail His children. And so there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening Him. Isn't that something? How did Jesus make it all the way to the cross? Well, I'm sure there are several things that you might could list as contributive to that success. But one of those things happened in the very shadow of the cross itself. God sent an angel to strengthen Him, that got Him through the crisis moment and made it possible for Him, you know, to be arrested and then to be nailed to the cross. Matthew 26 and verse 36 will be a good verse also along with that. The next one is His resurrection. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, there's a specific notice that after Jesus Christ came forth from His death, He appeared unto Simon. He appeared unto Simon, the one who was given the keys of the kingdom. Specifically, and also 1 Corinthians 15, He appeared unto James. That was the Lord's brother who had denied the Lord's divinity before the resurrection. After the resurrection, James and Jude admitted His deity. And they wrote books that are a part of our New Testament. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, He appeared unto Cephas, and then to all the 12. And then He appeared to 500 brethren at once, the greater part of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then Paul says, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, He appeared unto me also. So you have all of these appearances. We call them post-resurrection appearances. And it's an incredible thing. God made it crystal clear in the facts of history and in the inspiration of His book, "My Son died for the sins of all men." But Hebrews 2:14-15, death and sin could not hold Him down. He didn't sin. Death had Him for an instant, but it only had temporary power. He came forth over sin and death. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, that's how we've got the victory. That's how we've got the victory over sin. And that's how we've got the victory over death. Jesus Christ, we've got all of these proofs, not just of His historicity, but of His victory over sin and over death. That's the only hope you have. And that's the only hope I have. And when men turn their back on that, when they turn their back by not wanting it, by not looking for it, or by abandoning it, they are rejecting the only hope that God has given to the world. Number 7. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 34, some information crops up that seems to be a reference to the Lord in His kingdom. Now, we know down to verse 34, 35, all of the details that Matthew has provided that Jesus gave to His disciples has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. All these things will happen to this generation, He says. And then after you get past verse 35, it becomes very obscure. What about that day, the day that I'm coming back? Well, He says there are no definite details. There are no signs. You can't read the signs of the world and say that I'm fixing to come back again. There are no signs like that. Now, there were other signs already given by which you could know that Jerusalem is about to fall. Now, in the discussion of that, down to verse 35, when you get down to verse 29, it seems that he's starting to talk about right there that when that shortly though he is going to make an appearance, but it's one in the kingdom. It's in the kingdom. Now notice, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall give her light. Shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's like Acts 2 and verse 20, when Peter on Pentecost is drawing on Joel 2:28 and following, using this apocalyptic language to discuss the coming of the kingdom. So he says, Jerusalem's going to fall. That's true. But the church is going to be here. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here in power. You're going to see, there's going to be this appearance of myself. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And this seems to be like Matthew 26:64, when Jesus is on trial for His life and He makes a comment like this. Is you're going to see something like this. The high priest, you're going to see something like this. And he's talking about seeing him, not personally. No, not personally. But seeing him in power, enthroned, coming in his kingdom. Number 8. And then in Acts 2, verse 3, And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as a fire. And it sat upon each one of them. That has to do with the disciples of John, not just the apostles. All of these people are baptized in the Spirit of God on this day, John 3:3-5. And fiery tongues sits on all of these apostles, men and women. Joel's description in Joel 2, as quoted by Peter in Acts 2:17 and following, is men and women, young men, young maidens. And the tongues appear. Well, what would that indicate? It would indicate that there's going to be a message spoken. The message of the kingdom is one of instruction. It's going to be declared. It's going to be taught. Like Jesus would say that, you know, my disciples, they, all that are taught of God. God draws to me those that are taught of God. John chapter 6. And at the end of Mark 16, you have Mark's brief account, 19 and 20, of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The apostles went everywhere preaching the Word. How did they do that? Well, they went preaching by tongues that they did not know, confirming the Word by signs, the power of God. But imagine going through all the world in 30 years, preaching in the dialects of men that they had not studied. But God wanted men to hear the Word in their own tongues. As though that question was asked in Acts 2. How hear we every man the message in the tongues wherein we were born? The language wherein we were born. They appeared unto them tongues. That was an appearing. Indicative of the fact that the gospel was here. It was about to be preached by Peter, and it soon was. The kingdom had come, Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. And then that reminds us of Titus 2:11, where Paul will say to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Isn't that something? John 1:17. Jesus Christ Himself was full of the grace and the truth. Jesus Christ went back to glory, sent the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit inspired men to preach the gospel by inspiration. And on Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, the grace of God appeared. God brought salvation to all men. And that grace involved obligation to instruction, to information received, instructing us to the intent, denying ungodliness. We should live righteously and godly and soberly in this present world. And then, number 10, James 4:14. And here you are. Now look how this fits everything. When James is describing how a Christian should live his life on the earth, he says you've always got to consider God all the time. You could die any day. You could die any moment. You don't make your plans and say, well, we're going to go to town and spend a year there. Boy, what assumption. We're going to spend a year there and buy and sell and get gain. Well, what optimism. But he says, you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Notice this. For ye are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Because of that passage, there's a sense in which you can say that throughout all the Old Testament that the grace of God was following a vaporous trail. I like to think of it like that. What are you people? You're vapors. You're puffs of smoke. You're here for a moment. And then you're gone. Why would Jesus Christ die for something so temporary? Because the temporality is affixed to something that is eternal. And it's the eternality that He's got His mind on. And so, though you are but a vapor that appears for a little while, and then poof, you're gone. That's the way it is. And He says, live your life like that. So I say, the scheme of redemption, Ephesians 3:10 and 11, the eternal purpose of God all throughout history. That grace is following mankind. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. It's following a vaporous trail of people here today and gone tomorrow. Here today and gone tomorrow. Here today and gone tomorrow. And that continues down to this good point in time. You made an appearance. My mother and daddy made an appearance. They're no longer here. We've lost members of the church here. They made their appearance. You're still here appearing right now. But I tell you what, the good book tells the truth and you know it. I'm just about gone. I will not be here much longer. Right quickly, number 11, in 1 Timothy 6:14, the Lord's final coming is referred to as an appearing. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, the final coming of Christ. You wait for the appearing, His appearing. He's coming back. That's what He said. And it's just as conclusive and it's just as sure as was the first coming. Why would anybody deny the first coming? He doesn't know any better. Maybe He doesn't want the truth. But I'll tell you what, the second coming is just as fixed in the mind of God and just as sure as was the first coming. The second coming, He says, it's Matthew 24, it's going to kind of be like Noah's day. When that preacher of righteousness was telling all these people, you know, there's a flood coming. You need to repent of your sins. God's going to hold you accountable for the way you're living. And His proclamation fell on deaf ears. They must have looked like Him as a strange fool, preaching in dry weather. Never had there been a rain before. And He preaches about repentance. When the time came for Him and His family to go into the ark, they were the only ones to go in. And Jesus says, you know, when I do come, Matthew 24, though there are no definite signs to look for, it'll be like that. When men are marrying and giving in marriage, the routines of life are being continued. And just like in the days of Noah, when the flood came and took them all away, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Well, they could have known, but they turned their back on one of God's prophets. Just the same as those in America, or Africa, or Asia, or Europe, or wherever it is. Those who reject the truth of God, there is a finality about that. The coming of Christ is real. And so, our final point, from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, even though the American Standard uses the word manifest, the King James just picks up the word appear. Men at judgment. All of us, each one of us shall appear, says Paul. All of us shall appear before the righteous judgment of Christ. to receive the things done in the body. Each man, he says, according to what he's done. Whether it be good, whether it be evil. That's an appearance. You'll be able to look around on that day. There'll be that great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And all the universe is now history. Earth and the heavens have fled away. Books are opened in another book, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of the things written in the book according to what has been written and according to their works. The sea gives up the dead that's in it. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And each man is judged according to his works. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. And before that casting, before that final casting, you look around. And you know what? Who's going to be there? Everybody from Adam on down. Most of whom we've never seen. People that come after us, most people we've never met. But there'll also be that very small group that in your appearance you associate with. Why, there's old so-and-so. Why, there's so-and-so. And there, and there, and there. Just a few out of this humongous mass of universal humanity, there are these few faces you recognize. Everybody will make his appearance. And everybody will face judgment. It's an amazing thing what you can learn when you go to passages where God talks about the appearing. May God help us to be impressed with His truth and to recognize where we come into the scheme of things. There is no denying what He has said. We must believe His Son, John 8:24. We must repent of our sins, so said His Son, Luke 13:3. We must confess our faith in His Son, so said His Son, Matthew 10:32. We must be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. Or as His Son said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. It's all there. And then what about it? Rising up to walk in newness of life. Having now sins forgiven, guilt removed, regeneration accomplished, indwelling in place, I rise up as a Spirit-filled son or daughter of God. Incredible set of facts, set of truths. May God help us to believe them and to act on them. If you're here this morning and are outside the fold of safety, you need to come. Be baptized for remission of your sins. If you've done all that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?